We have been looking at, in the afternoon sessions, at 2 Corinthians, and we're looking at chapters 1 to 7 because we want to reinforce that this is a ministry that you can trust. No matter what other people like to tell you about your Christian life and walk, you can trust the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been going through this epistle, and in times of disappointment and disillusionment, it's such an encouragement to go to the Word of God and find out that God's got control of everything. And we've been looking at why we've had to suffer, defending one's honour. And the last time we were in this epistle, we looked at forgiveness and we asked, was it a parole or pardon? And today we're looking at God's standard of success. And we are studying these chapters because the state of the majority of what is called Christianity in our day is success is measured by what you achieve, how much you have, how blessed in the material and the physical sense of life. There's a lot of teaching on health, wealth and prosperity. And we know that that's not the case. We suffer, we have sorrow, and we have hard times, but praise God, He gets us through us all. And success, when we think of success, that's a wonderful word. It encourages us. It's a word that uplifts our spirits just to say the word. It sounds pleasing to the ears and to the mind. You know, you think of people that have a great job. They may have their own business, life attainments. They fit into place. Things are where they should be. And that's what we count as a successful life. And if we're honest, we know success when we see it. And successful people are usually pretty well off, drive nice cars, wear designer clothes. They show a self-confidence that comes from doing well in whatever they put their mind to do. And if we were to be truthful, we wouldn't mind being like that. And in all honesty, we spend a lot of time heading in that direction. Now, there's nothing wrong with setting holy goals and standards and pursuing one's hopes. Nothing wrong in looking at one's best and achieving a comfortable lifestyle. Nothing wrong with that at all. But I say we need to have a thorough understanding that these things have nothing to do with how God measures success. It may impress the world, but God's standard is completely different. Now, first of all, we sometimes have the wrong concept of success. Now, we find the wrong concept in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Paul said there, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Now, if anything was concerning success, we see Paul had it all. He had a great heritage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's impressive. His belief, he was a Pharisee. He had everything in order. His service was zealous. His morality was righteous and blameless. And when you think, it doesn't get much better than that. If someone was on the road to success, that's how it would sound. But once Paul had met the Lord Jesus, he then saw his success in a different light. And in Philippians 3, 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. What a difference to how he saw himself. One, a success in the eyes of men, and now he's a different success. He's got the way God views success, humble and meek before man. Now, these aren't the words of someone who is modest. Not at all. These are the words of one who has been transformed. One who has been changed through their encounter with Christ. This shows us that old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5. You know, we just had the list in Philippians 3 how human success doesn't make the grade. But in our text in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul finishes off with the meaning of true success. And starting in verse 1 there, he says, "Do we again commend ourselves? Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." See, Paul here, he's not commending himself in order to get some favor. He testified of God's goodness to him. Now, verse 1 is going back into the end of chapter 2 there, and it's where there were false teachers had come in among the believers, and they carried with them letters of recommendation. But for Paul, he had no need of a written letter of recommendation, because the Corinthian believers were all the testimony that he required. He didn't need a letter of approval. He had preached the gospel in sincerity, in truth, and if anyone wanted to know if his ministry was in order, if it was correct, they could look at the members of the congregation and see that God was the one blessing him. Their changed lives was the commendation. That's all he needed. And Paul acknowledged that the successful ministry he was in wasn't due to his work, but to the work of Christ. See, he didn't have to boast about his ministry, because God's blessings on his labors testified to what was going on. Verse 4 says, "And such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Do you know, there are many times that we work really hard at getting people to try and notice us, to show them how competent we are, how adept, how gifted we are, if not sometimes even how important that we are. But the only thing that's important is that people, when they see us, is that they see Christ. Verse 6 says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now we come now to where we see what helps us sort out our motives for serving God. See, there is the old way of the flesh and the new way of the Spirit. Now in verse 7 through to 11 we read, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, if you go through from there up to verse 16, from 6 to 16, these are what are called parenthetical verses. Now, that means they're giving an explanation of something. So in verse 6, it finishes with the Spirit giveth life. And you go to verse 17, it tells us, now that Spirit, now the Lord is that Spirit. Those two verses are intimately connected together, and what we read in between those two are given to us to illustrate the contrast between the fading glory of the Mosaic system, the Old Covenant, and the unchanging, glorious, unending New Covenant, which is the grace of God. And just to see it completely, just to show it completely, in verse 5, we see the old, it says, sufficient in ourselves, to the new, which says our sufficiency is of God. You know, the coming of ourselves, verse 5, the old, the ministers of the New Testament, the new. Verse 7, it says it's written and engraven on stones, that's the old. The law first given by God on Mount Sinai. In verse 2, it tells us it's written on our hearts, that's the new. The ministry of death, verse 7, that's condemnation. And the new ministry, verses 8 and 9, the ministry of the Spirit. And that's puneia, which means the same word for the Holy Ghost and righteousness. So it's gone from old to new. And verse 11 tells us that which is done away, the old, and that which remains is the new. So under the old covenant, under the law, God's truth was external. It had been written on tablets of stone. And that being, then it only had the power to condemn, not give life. And after the death and resurrection of Christ, the life-giving Spirit was then placed in the hearts of all who believe on Christ. And ever since then, the truth is no longer outward, but it's inward. And the law served to show us our inability to meet God's standard. But His Spirit in us makes us right to meet any requirement. And we aren't to come to the law to fulfill it, but we're to come to Christ and let Him live His life through us. And that's the glory of it all. Now, before Moses, you think about this, before Moses even came down from the mountain with the law, the people had already broken the first commandment to have no other gods before them and to make no idols. They'd already done it. Make no graven images. That's what they were doing while the law was even being given. And Paul tells us at the end of verse 7 there why Moses put a veil over his face. And it wasn't because the glory of God shone so brightly, as we sometimes think. It was because the glory was to be done away with. Think about that. You see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit excels in glory, a glory that's never going to cease, never going to change, never going to fade away. It will always remain. And the verb in verse 10, excelleth, is in the future tense. So that means whatever the glory of the gospel is now, there's going to be even greater glory in the future. Isn't that amazing? We cannot understand what it's going to be like when we actually get to see the Lord face to face and be in His presence. To be in the ages of ages. We're looking forward to that one. See, the new dispensation ministers the Spirit of the living God, not the letter of the law, but the living Christ. Now, verse 12 there tells us, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. So what we do, we go today to a lost, sin-soaked world to tell men that God's face, shining with love and compassion upon whosoever will may come, through the death of his only begotten Son, and anyone who will receive and believe on his sacrifice by faith can be saved. See, it's plain, simple speech. That's what it's told us there in the Bible. Plain speech. I've heard many people preach and teach, and they use all these big $300-$400 words, thinking how wonderful their sermon is, and yet there's no conviction of sin or change in the hearts of the people. Where did you use just plain, everyday speech? People should be able to simply and easily understand and apply what we are talking to them about, even as a babe in Christ can. Plain, simple speech, giving the whole truth. Do you know that the devil couldn't care less how fervently a message is preached, how long it is preached, how grammatically correct everything is, just as long as no one understands it and gets convicted by sin through it, he couldn't care less. He couldn't care less. In verses 13 and 14, "I'm not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." See, Paul's contrasting the old law with the new covenant of God's grace. And unlike Moses, you know, we make no attempt to conceal anything in regard to the nature and the duration of the gospel of God's grace. See, these Jews were not encouraged to look upon the law of Moses as applying to a transition from one dispensation to another, even though hints through their prophets were given in Deuteronomy 18, for example. There's one of them, God raising up a prophet from their brethren. But it tells us here they were blinded in their minds. And that word means they've been hardened or made like stone. And it's a funny word, because it means to be dull or stupid at the same time. Now, God's word is light, and if accepted, it softens the heart. But if it's rejected, as Israel did, they refused to hear the word and obey the word, their hearts were hardened. And that caused them to be hard and dull, and they could not see the spiritual truths being taught. Verse 15 says, "But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." Isn't that amazing? They had refused to see the design and the end of their own institutions given to them by God. They didn't listen to what their own prophets were telling them concerning the Messiah coming and the change that would take place. They refused to listen to it. They rejected what their own prophets told them about the Messiah and the Savior coming into this world. And because of that, that resulted in them not understanding the doctrines set forth in the Scriptures. And a veil seemingly had been placed over the Old Testament Scriptures, and when they read them, they couldn't understand it. That's what's happened. And the veil, it tells us, is still upon their hearts. And verse 16 says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. You know, it's a blessing to know that the hardness of Israel's heart, the dullness of their hearing, will not always continue. God's eternal time clock ticks away. It doesn't stop, doesn't slow down in time or fasten up. It never misses a beat. One day in the fullness of God's time, the Jewish people will understand fully the scriptures. They will realize that they rejected and crucified their Messiah, and they will receive him with open arms, and they will crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And time doesn't permit us for all those verses, but I'd encourage you to go home and read Zechariah 13, 14 and Romans chapter 11 to see that. And this passage, this parenthetical passage, ends with verse 16. And now, after all the explanation, we come to the Spirit that giveth life. The very discussion Paul finished at verse 6. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So the new power is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the Spirit which takes the place of the letter of the law. It is in the Lord, not the law, that we as men and women learn what to do. The believer now walks in the Spirit. As the Spirit leads, we no longer follow the law. We're not led by the external. We are now led by Him who dwells within our heart. Romans 8:9 tells us, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. See, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Up to now, we've seen the divine nature of one who borns us into God's family. He makes a new creation in Christ. And now Paul's now speaking of a personal agency through whom the work of salvation, that regeneration, is achieved. The Lord Jesus Christ does it by His Spirit. You know, we have been blessed, the child of God has been blessed with the wonderful liberty of being in Christ. It's not the liberty, not only the liberty to proclaim the gospel, but the fact that we can gaze, would be a better word, with an unveiled face upon the glory of God and learn how to fulfill whatever God wants us to do. You know, what a special privilege God has bestowed upon His children to follow. And verse 18 says, but we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We all, that's every one of us here today who is born again. We all, in contrast to unbelievers, beholding as in a glass, in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. You see, the glory on Moses' face was a reflected glory. The glory now spoken of here is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, which shines forth God's glory for all to see. And as believers, as we behold the Lord's glory, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, once a person has been born again, then submitting to the Holy Spirit, a drastic change takes place. And it's a change we cannot describe in our language. It's an inward change in a person who surrenders their heart and soul to the transforming power that comes from Christ into the believer. That's what it tells. We're changed into the same image, the image of Christ himself, from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that means we're moving from one stage of glory to another. We're becoming more glorious all the time through the Spirit of the Lord. And the change that takes place in the believer is spiritual. It's the work of the Lord himself. Redemption is totally of Christ. Redemption is by faith in his finished work, the work of the Lamb of God. And from that very moment of salvation, all things are working together for our good and for God's glory. Why? So that we may be conformed to the image of God's Son. That, brothers and sisters, is God's standard of success. Not what the world's got to offer, but what Christ has done for us. The confidence is no longer in what we can do, but in what God has done. Just two things to finish off with. True spirituality, a true spiritual walk, comes from God, not us. All we can do is make ourselves available. We choose whether we walk by the Spirit instead of the flesh. But it comes down to only God has the power to energize that walk. Paul got it right in Galatians 2:20. He says, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. Second, it doesn't happen straight away. It takes time to develop. It takes surrender. It takes submission. It takes dedicated service. And dedicated service is service without the ego, without the pride, without a need for attention. True success, God's standard of success, is us getting out of God's way and letting his glory shine through for his honor and his praise. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that the work has been done as far as our redemption and salvation is concerned. Your word tells us that you are glorious in your holiness. And we praise you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would get out of the way. That we would not try and promote ourselves to be more than what we really are. That when people come across us, they see people not striving to attain the things of this world, but trying to attain the world to come. May you work in us a true spirit of humility that trusts you, that allows you to have your way in our lives, that we would understand that success has nothing to do with our fleshly attainments. It's all to do with the inward change that Christ has made. Give us the will, Lord, to surrender to you. And we thank you and praise you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.